Father, we praise you that you've given us so many wonderful pictures in the Bible to illumine our hearts and minds and cause us to know your wonderful truth. I pray now you will open the scriptures to us and so build us up in our faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'm planning to try and finish a bit early tonight, about 9:45. I hope that you'll be able to stick with me. And I don't want to abuse the privilege of having such willing listeners and keep you too long, but I want to speak to you in the last session then about the book of Ezra. We've mentioned the Old Testament pictures of the church. If you think about them, there are many. Eve is a picture of the church. She was taken from her husband's side in an operation of deep sleep that would have been agony without the anesthetic. Christ had no anesthetic. In fact, he was offered one. On the cross, they offered him a mixture of various things, wine mingled with myrrh, which would have diminished the pain. He said, no. He wasn't in a sleep on the cross, but out of his side was taken the church. And then Isaac's bride, Rebecca, was also a type of the church. And then you've got the tabernacle built by Moses is a type of the church. Then later on, the temple, Solomon's temple, is a type of the church. The Song of Solomon is about the church. Israel itself is spoken of by God as a bride to whom he's married. I've chosen the book of Ezra because of various things, lessons here that I think are quite useful. The book of Ezra is, of course, not about the building of the temple, it's about the rebuilding of the temple. The temple of Solomon was built in 900 and it was finished about 950 BC. It was destroyed in 586 BC, so it lasted approximately 400 or 350 years. And when it was destroyed in 586 BC by Nebuchadnezzar, they carried the vessels of the temple to Babylon, and but they didn't find the ark. People speculate on where the ark was hidden. The writer of the Chronicles says something very, very interesting, which makes you think, oh, I wish I could have a private chat with the writer of the Chronicles. The writer of the Chronicles mentions in Chronicles that when the ark was placed in the temple, the rods were visible, but they removed the rods that carried the ark, and then it says, and then he says, and there the ark is till today. And you think, wow, when was he writing? When was he writing? Because obviously he goes on to write about the destruction of the temple. But obviously he was writing at a certain point, and that chronicle, that particular part he was writing, was probably written at a time when the ark was still there. And you think, well, what happened to it? Where did it go? And of course, people ask this question and there's all kinds of ideas. Well, we don't know where the ark is. And even if we had the ark, if the ark was discovered, Jeremiah prophesied that the day would come when the ark would be considered as nothing by true believers. Why? Because we have the reality. So even if they find the ark nowadays, we're not going to be saying, wow, amazing, this is it, this is great. We're going to say, so what? Because we don't need those symbols for our faith to be triumphant. And some people talk about the rebuilding of the temple in our day. Well, the biblical basis for such a thing is very weak. And if you can find the idea that the temple will be rebuilt, of course, if it's built next year, I might have a red face and you say, well, you said it wouldn't be. I didn't say it wouldn't be. I don't find much evidence that it's important. The real temple is, of course, the church, the body of Christ, not the buildings, the body of Christ. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. When we come to the book of Ezra, it was written about 480 BC, or whenever it was written. It describes events that happened about 480 BC. Nehemiah, and the building of the walls took place about 440 BC. So there's a big gap between what's described here in the book of Ezra and what happened in the book of Nehemiah. And between the two, in fact, the book of Esther actually comes in the middle of, I think it's the book of Nehemiah. Let me see where I can find it. I'm not sure now. But anyway, the book of Esther comes somewhere between the two. Here it describes the temple being rebuilt. Later on, the temple was built again by Herod. He built another temple. He built up the whole Temple Mount in a very remarkable way. The Temple Mount in this time was not actually a big area. It was really the top of a mountain. When Herod built his temple, he raised the mountain to a huge flat area, which was the size of 3 football pitches, which is what we have today where the Dome of the Rock is. That whole area, that flat area on the top of the Temple Mount, was built only a few years before Christ was born. And apparently, and I've no evidence for this, personal evidence for it, but I have no reason to doubt it. The Temple Mount today is built on a series of arches, and it's a very lightweight structure, and it supports that whole flat area. But of course, in the time of Ezra, Jerusalem looked very different. And here they are building the temple. And it came in the time of Cyrus, in the first verse of Ezra, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia. God is the God of politics and politicians as much as he's the God of the weather. In other words, he decides who will be president of the United States. I don't know who it'll be. Whether it'll be Hillary. or Obama, but you know, we don't know. But the thing is, God knows already. We don't need to worry. And we may say, I wish it was so and so, and we may have our ideas who is the right person, but God knows who is the right person. And God directs the nations. Interestingly, from a historical point of view, Nebuchadnezzar destroyed all religions from the countries he conquered. He destroyed them. But after the passing of the Babylonian, the Chaldean empire, then came the rule of Cyrus, and Cyrus actually reversed this and encouraged not just the Jews, but all the conquered countries of the Medes and Persians to practice their own religion. It's God who did this. And God caused Cyrus, and Isaiah prophesied this. Isaiah prophesied the name of Cyrus and said that Cyrus would be the one to build the temple. Isaiah prophesied it. Isaiah prophesied around 730 BC, which is 300 years before Cyrus was king. And here he is, he gives this command, and among his various commands, this command is historically provable. Cyrus commanded the local religions to be honored, but he specifically also commanded that the Jewish religion be honored. The Bible is a historically accurate book, and will be proven so by every archaeological discovery. But the archaeologists will doubt everything until they have proof. We don't need the proof anymore. We know this is God's truth. Anyway, I'm taking too long on these introductions, but they're interesting, aren't they? You like these introductions, don't you? You like these stories, these bits of information. They're fascinating. Well, anyway, Cyrus commanded that a temple be built. Now, of course, Cyrus is a type of Christ. Strange that a heathen ruler should be a type of Christ. But remember, Nebuchadnezzar is a man you'll meet in heaven. He was saved. In Daniel chapter 3, he was saved. He came to salvation. He was given a new heart, according to Daniel chapter 3, I think it is. But here's Cyrus, and there's no reason to doubt that maybe Cyrus was a God-fearing man. Remember that the Bible doesn't tell us all information about everybody. We don't know the full story. We only know all we need to know through the Bible to find faith. But here's Cyrus. He's a type of Christ. And he says that the Lord God of heaven has given him all the kingdoms of the earth. Well, that's a type of Christ. Because Jesus said, all power is given to me in heaven and in earth. And to Jesus is given all the kingdoms of the earth. And here he is. He has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. He is the wonder of a heathen king saying, God, the Almighty God, has given me all nations and has commanded me to build him a house. And that's Christ, you see. Christ has been given all nations. But the command to build the church goes back, as we've read in Ephesians, beyond the foundation of the world. And so, who has this vision? May God be with him and let him go up to Jerusalem. Now, not physical Jerusalem now, but to heavenly Jerusalem, which comes down out of God from heaven. And so God moves them, and we now read in chapter 3. The first point then is in chapter 1, the command from Cyrus, which is a picture of the command from heaven before the foundation of the world. Jesus said, I will build my church. And that word he said on earth, but I've no doubt he said it in heaven before the foundation of the world. Some of the words of Jesus are spoken on earth, but they were spoken before the foundation of the world. I will build my church is one of them. The second point here, if you look at my notes, is that the foundations are dug. And in chapter 3, we come to the foundations. And we notice that the first thing they did was to build the altar. Verse 3, they set the altar on its basis. And the first thing that is built is the altar. And you notice the wonder of this is that the cross is the first thing in the building of the church. If we were to look at Solomon's temple, Solomon's temple, and now the Dome of the Rock, is on the site of Mount Moriah, which is where Abraham offered Isaac. If you've been to Jerusalem and seen the Dome of the Rock, you can't see the rock anymore. But that's the rock where, if you go in the Dome of the Rock, you'll see a rock sticking out through the floor. That's the rock where, apparently, Abraham offered Isaac. Now, the Muslims say something different. But this is the Bible truth. The temple was built there where Christ was offered as a sacrifice. And then we find the next thing is in verse... they begin to dig. It's in verse 10. They laid the foundation. And in verse 6, they dug, but the foundation not been laid. And of course, the point about this is that foundations, as we've already pointed out in another evening, foundations are invisible. But foundations are what carry a building. We talked about the foundations of this high street centre. Thank God it's got strong foundations. And you wouldn't want to sit up here if it started to sway. But the point is, foundations are invisible. They cost a lot of money. And there's no apparent building takes place. But you dig, that's repentance. Then you pour in foundations, that's faith. And I notice here that in verse 12, it says, many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of the temple was laid before their eyes. Yet many shouted aloud for joy. And the interesting thing here is when a church is founded, there is the sound of weeping and of joy. Repentance leading to joy. And on the day of Pentecost, it says, they that received his word with joy. On the day of Pentecost, there was deep repentance and deep joy. Now, at this point, notice that the church must be rediscovered in every age. Ezra was rebuilding the church. He wasn't building the first church or temple. He was rebuilding it. When Wesley preached in England, he was bringing a move of God that was fresh, and he was bringing a fresh wave that was like Pentecost, but it was bringing the church back. The truth of the church is that we are, in a way, bound to be like this. We are always rediscovering old truth. And I pointed out that the word paradosis, the word tradition, has the number value 666. As an illustration of the power of tradition, let me ask you if you are seated in the same seat that you sat in last week. you move one row. But I think you made the mistake. You wanted to sit there, but you I think it was too cold. But I know, looking at you, my wife is not very traditional. She was sitting here. But most of you are seated in the same seat that you started this seminar in. In other words, we've had four evenings and you're already in the same tradition as the first evening. In other words, when you do something, next time you do it again. Human beings are nothing if they're not repetitive. Don't be embarrassed. We all do it. I do it. We all do it. I'm in the same seat. Thank you, Vicky pointed out. Thank you, Vicky. My wife is... good to have my wife with me. But anyway... Yes, we're all seated in the same, roughly, I think. But, you know, the point is, this is the power of tradition. The point is that what we start when we have our first meeting as a church, we then, the second one, is based on the first. The third is based on the first as well. We refine it a bit, but often once we've got launch within a few months, we never ask again. It's the power of starting and traditions. And there's a book written, it's called, I think it's something like Glory in the Church is the title of the book. It's about a church in England that they realized that they were meeting week by week. They had the drums and the singers and the worship group, and they did everything as they were supposed to. They just got together and did the same thing they did every week. Now remember, we're talking about an individual local church. But if I ask you, why does your church do what it does? And the answer will be, it's copying a church that your leaders saw somewhere else. In other words, if I go to a church, what do I expect? A worship group, choruses, guitars, microphones, loudspeakers. So often I go to churches now, it's so loud, I sometimes think of taking my earplugs to church. But that's me. Why do we do it? Well, there's a church somewhere that has started that tradition. Well, this church in England was doing it week after week, and they suddenly realized they were doing it without any sense of God. So the pastor, who is a radical man, and this is a very tough thing to do, you have to have faith and you have to have a real vision to replace an old one. It's no use saying out with the old unless you've got something to bring in with in its place. But he said, we will now meet and we will sit quietly and let God teach us how he wants his church to be. Now that's faith. Now you may say, I don't want that. We're happy as we are. We're happy. I'm not saying you're wrong. I'm just saying that's what he decided. But what they then had was a move of God. Eventually they began to get some of the worship patterns back in. But they decided to go back to the point where God was first, not their tradition. And they had a move of God, which is why he wrote the book. And this is why when we talk about these things, we're talking about going back to the original plan. Churches must go back to God, and we have to go back to the original command. We lose it. We start doing things because we've always done them this way. Why are we doing it this way? Well, they did it, and maybe somebody saw a church in America or London or Australia, and that's how we do it. Now you go around the whole world and you find the whole world is patterned on the same thing. And people are not doing it by faith. Well, some are, but many are doing it by tradition. We have this amount of time for this amount of time for that, and then we go home. Well, that's part of church life. But anyway, I'm just saying this thing to provoke you. If you were pastors and leaders, I would want to provoke you even more. But anyway, I don't want to provoke you to be rebellious. So we have to go back to God's plan. But you see, as they laid the foundation, there was weeping, there was joy, mixture. These two. Then in chapter 4, it doesn't take long before enemies arise. The enemies come in verse 2, they say, let us build with you, we'll help you. Just think if the devil said to you, I'll help you build the church. You know that the world can offer sometimes even financial help to churches. Financial help from governments is wonderful as long as it comes without strings attached. The whole danger of accepting money from any worldly sources, what do they really want in return? And you have to be careful, because the man who pays the piper calls the tune. It's a saying. In other words, if you're going to pay that man to play, if he plays something you don't like, you now have the power to say, excuse me, I'm paying for you. And the church really should be most reluctant to be financed by governments or by the world. We should be financed by the sacrificial giving of believers. I've no doubt that the money is within the church's reach to do everything God wants it to do. If it's not there, God will provide it supernaturally. However he wants, he can touch somebody in America to give to somebody in Britain. He can touch somebody in Africa to give to somebody in America. God breaks all laws of rich giving to poor and poor giving to rich. He breaks it all over. God says, I'm God, I can do what I like. And he can do, he's able to. The first attack was, I'll build with you, I'll help you. And, you know, if governments say, we'll have you come and, you know, you can meet the ministers, you can meet the government, this is all great, but be careful that they don't ask for something in return that you can't give them. To be accepted at the same table with presidents and kings, if it's marvelous, but be careful, it can also deceive. The flattery of the world will deceive the church. And there is no doubt that when Constantine became a Christian, and he favored bishops, and he even attended their councils. The Nicene Council was attended by Constantine, and he was one of the great voices at the council. But you see, it was a disastrous development for the church. When the world begins to build a church, we are in trouble. And so that's the first thing. The first attack, and this is, let us build with you. But Zerubbabel and Joshua, the rest of the heads, you may do nothing with us. This is verse 3, with us to build a house for our God. But we alone will build to the Lord God of Israel. We don't want the money of the world. I'm talking about we don't want government grants to do God's work. If believers get rich, they can provide the money. That's what they said on this occasion. We alone will build. So they gave up that attempt. The second attack came in verse 4. The people of the land tried to discourage the people. They troubled them in building. Discouragement. They hired counselors. Verse 5, against them, to frustrate their purpose. And you have these words, counselors, frustrating, discouraging. And we must rebuke the tempter. And then the third attack, verse 6, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants. They accused them. And the devil isn't the accuser of the brethren, but he is cast down. He is a liar. Then in verse 23, we read this sad thing that they made them cease building by force of arms. The last part of verse 23, the last few words say, by force of arms, they made them cease. Thus, verse 24, the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem, ceased. What a terrible thought that the work of God can stop. There's no doubt this happens. I go to churches that have not grown significantly in maybe 10 years. You know, you go to churches where you could say, well, they grew massively in the first 20 years, but now over 10 years their growth is baptizing family members, their children. So it's not conversions, it's families, children of believers. And you can see that the work of Christ has stopped. And sometimes the zeal of evangelism dies out, the growth stops, the wave of the Spirit stops. Sometimes it stops by frustration, sometimes it stops by persecution. And sometimes when persecution arises, believers turn away from the Lord. This happened in the Roman Empire. Believers began to compromise. And in East Germany and in Russia, in the communist days, they forced people to choose between the state and the church by saying, well, on the day the church chose for its youth days, when they had confirmation for youth and so on, and baptisms and so on, they chose communist youth days, youth rallies. And they told the young people, if you don't come to the communist youth rallies, if you go to church, you will not get the communist red scarf and the badge. And if you don't get that, you won't get a university place. You won't get the best jobs. And so what did the young people do? Those who were not yet converted went to the communist youth rallies. They left the church. And it's possible to stop the work of God by force of arms, by intimidating believers. And we should not give in. But here, they stop them. And that's how it came to this terrible point when the work stopped. If the work of the Spirit has stopped in our church or in our hearts, what do we do? Turn up the volume? No. We go back to God in prayer to seek God. And in verse 5, the next point on my list here is, the answer of God was not political, it was spiritual. They were forced by the police to stop the work. How did God answer this work of the police, the army, that stopped them building? He didn't send another army. God sent two prophets, Zechariah and Haggai. The prophecies of Zechariah and Haggai are from this time. Haggai's prophecy in chapter 1, we haven't got time to look there, but Haggai said to the people, he said, you say this isn't the time to build a church. It isn't the time, he said, but you are building your own houses. And so if you can build your own house, why can't you build a church? And God says, if you don't build the church, I'll put holes in your purse so that your money will escape and you won't know where your money's gone. It's a very famous verse there in Haggai. But Haggai gave this prophecy, and it's so simple. He said, I am with you. And that was his prophecy. I'm with you. God is with you. So build. Now, so often we want a prophecy, help me, Lord, help me. God says, look, I'm with you. Get on. Preach the gospel. Pray. Do the work of Christ. I am with you, says the Lord. Don't doubt it. I'm with you. That's what the prophets basically say. The basic message of a prophet is, look, I, God, am with you. He may add to that message details that prove he's with you, but the basic underlying message of the prophetic ministry is God is with you. You're not alone. And there is no more discouraging thing to feel than God is not with you. If you doubt God's with you, you won't be able to work with all your heart. But once you know God's with you, what can stop you? And Zechariah comes with his prophecies, and you know his prophecies off by heart. Yes, you do. You may be embarrassed and say, no, I don't. Yes, you do. Here's what Zechariah prophesied. He said, thou mountain, what before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain, but not by power, nor by might, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. This mountain shall be removed. You see, this is the mountain of opposition and discouragement will be removed, and the church will be built, this house will be built, and they will bring forth the headstone thereof with cries of grace, grace. And you can read Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6, and you'll find all these words there in chapter 4 and so on. Great prophecies in Zechariah encouraging the people to build. When the prophets prophesied, what was the reaction? Verse 2, Zerubbabel and Joshua rose up. And this rising up of God's servants is the effect of prophecy. Without the ministry of the prophets, the church will not be built. In fact, I would go so far as to say that without the gift of prophecy, we become a dead church. The gifts of the Spirit are not optional. If you imagine what the gifts of the Spirit are, they are God speaking supernaturally to his church. Well, if God isn't speaking to us, what are we going to do? Now, I know that the prophetic ministry overlaps into the preaching ministry. I hope that there's been a touch of prophecy in the teaching sessions. I hope God's spoken to you. When we preach, we want God to speak prophetically. But that does not change the fact that there is prophecy throughout all the gifts, but there is the specific ministry of prophecy, distinct from preaching. And there are prophets in the church as well as preachers. But preachers are to have the prophetic dimension to their preaching, and teachers are too. If God is not speaking through us, we should be silent. So, there we go. That's my view on my ministry. If God isn't speaking through me, eventually I should accept it and go home and pray until God speaks through me again. But the point is, the prophets made the people rise up. The next answer was in chapter 6, verse 1, search was made in the archives where the treasures were stored in Babylon. What were they searching for? The original command about the church. You see, we need to search back in the Bible and in God's heart what is his original intention for the church. I think probably many leaders are too passive about God's plan for the church. They just assume we're just going to come together on a Sunday morning, sing for a while, preach for a while, and go home. That's the church. No. The church is a much bigger thing than just a Sunday morning activity anyway. Sometimes true church life is revealed in house groups where every member is active, where everybody prays, where everybody participates. And without that dimension of church life, actually, we may not be part of the church at all. We might just be part of a crowd hiding ourselves in the crowd. That's not the church. Anyway, we go back to the original command before the foundation of time, and we find out the eternal calling for the church. The conclusion is in verse 15, the house is finished. Praise God. And we believe that one day the church will be perfected. I believe it. My last point here from the book of Ezra is in chapter 8, verse 29. And here, Ezra is giving the utensils of the temple back to be carried back to Jerusalem. And this is what he says. Verse 29, watch, and keep the articles until you weigh them before the leaders of the priests and the leaders. And here you've got the fact that if I give you a treasure, if God gives you a treasure of revelation, and when we are saved, when we are blessed, when we are filled with the Spirit, there may be a time in our lives when God really gives us something. God is going to weigh it at the beginning when he gives it, and it's going to be weighed when we get to heaven. In other words, if I was traveling to a long journey, a mission trip, and we're going to have a lot, and I say, look, I want you to take this $50,000. You take it, and we'll count it now, and I want you to give it back when we reach the journey. And then we give it, we count it out, and then at the end of the journey, we count it out, it's still all there. Here, Ezra was saying, we're going to weigh this truth. Bible truth is weighed. When we get to heaven, God's going to weigh us. How faithful have we been to the truth he gave us? The truth of salvation, the truth of the Spirit poured out, the truth of the church, the truth of answered prayer. So many truths he's given to us. The truth of the blood, the power of cleansing, the victory over darkness. All this truth he's given us. How faithful have we been to minister it and to keep it all our walk through this life? And that's the picture of the book of Ezra. It's the picture of the church which is able to see itself perfected, completed, a glorious church presented before Christ. It remains for us to read, in concluding our seminar on the church, a verse from Ephesians, which is this. It's in verse 25 of chapter 5. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. That's the standard for the church. Christ gave himself sacrificially for the church, that he might sanctify and cleanse the church with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her, that's us, to himself. You know, can you imagine going to a wedding and here's Christ, the preacher, the minister, going to conduct the wedding, and he's also going to present the bride to himself. And there's the, he might present her to himself, a glorious church, a church with glory, not having spot, not having sins or doubts or wrinkles, divisions, unclean things, or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. And verse 32, he speaks about this great mystery. I speak concerning Christ and the church. So there we have the goal of Christ, to have a glorious church, a church of glory. And we are partaking in that wonderful ministry. Let's have the vision, and let's hold it firm to the end, because this vision is not going to change. We must change. Our vision must be renewed and brought into line with God's vision. And the reason we've looked at Ezra and Ephesians tonight is to fix our eyes again on God's vision for his church. And I pray that God will take it and make it fresh to you and give you a heart to seek these things from God. Let's pray, shall we? Father, I praise you for your plan to build a glorious church to present us to yourself, pure and clean, washed by your word, by your blood, by your spirit. And even now, Lord, while we're before you, wash us, cleanse us, change us, fill us, and conform us to your plan. Take hold of our local churches and raise a standard in this land, a beacon, a sign to the nation of what you want for human beings. Raise up this standard and beacon, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, thank you for persisting right to the end. Thank you very much. Thank you. Thank you.